Please turn with me in your Bibles again to Mark chapter 1. And we'll be looking from verses 9 to 13 this morning. I was reading a story about George Bush Sr., the 41st President of the United States, and it would appear that on one particular occasion, George Bush was visiting this nursing home. And as he walked down the corridor with his entourage of aides and reporters, he came upon an elderly gentleman who was walking in the opposite direction. And he stopped with him and he said to the man, "Sir, do you know who I am?" Well, the man stared back blankly for a moment, and then his eyes focused on the president. And slowly he shook his head from side to side, and he said, "No, I don't know who you are, but if you ask the nurses up there, maybe they can tell you." Our identity is important to us. From we're children and we send them out to school or wherever, parents are very keen to make sure that their children know who they are and that others know who their children are. And so they get these little labels that they'll stitch onto the back of their coats, or they'll put their names on their school books to make sure that their children won't get lost. And in our teenage years, we spend much of our time exploring who we really are. We push our parents and our teachers to the limit. We try things and explore in places we would have been better having nothing to do with, all in an attempt to discover who we are. And as we mature into adults, we're still trying to define who we are. We try to define who we are by our work. Somebody says to us, "Who are you?" We say, "Well, I'm so-and-so, and I work at such-and-such." So often that's how we define who we are. And so we ask ourselves, are we are what we work at? Are we are who we are married to? Are we what we own? Are we how we look? Are we who and what others tell us about ourselves? Or is there something else that defines who we are? And as we come to the scriptures, we realize that what actually matters is not what others think about who we are, not even about what we think of ourselves, but what actually matters most is what God tells us about who we are and what our purpose here in this world is. So God's word solves this identity crisis that many experience in their lives. And it brings a peace and contentment that nothing else quite can. And as Mark starts his gospel, he is keen to highlight the identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole of the gospel of Mark, if not the whole of all four gospels, is very much about the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? And what do we need to know about Jesus? And as we saw last week, what he does is he records for us, as we're thinking about the identity of Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who points to Jesus, John the Baptist. And John knew that there was one greater than he that was coming, whose sandals that he wasn't even good enough to get down and loosen. John's identity is clear. He is the one prophesied to precede the Christ, but he is not the Christ. As Mark goes on to reveal more about the identity of Jesus, he's also keen to show how Jesus actually identifies with us. You see, this Savior is a personal Savior. And that can be seen clearly right from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Two things you'll see from the back of your announcement sheets. I'd be showing them to you on the screen if this thing wasn't updating. But two things we see from this passage this morning. First of all, Jesus identifies with our sins. I've used the story before of the grandfather who comes into the living room of his daughter's house and he finds his little grandson in this playpen with the tears rolling down his cheeks. And just as he's about to lift him out of the playpen, his daughter says, "Don't you lift him out of that playpen. He's in there because he has been bad and he's being disciplined." So the grandfather steps back and his daughter goes out of the room to do something else. And when she comes back in, where does she find her father? She finds him in the playpen along with the grandchild, playing away quite happily. You see, the grandfather wanted to identify himself with his grandson, and so stepped into the playpen. And here John is baptizing by the Jordan, following this message of repentance. And so the question arises whenever we see Jesus going down to the water, down to the edge of the Jordan. We ask this, the question, why is it that he's going there? He has no sin. Therefore, he has no need of the baptism of repentance. He has no need to be cleansed, so he doesn't need to be baptized by John the Baptist. But maybe a little like that grandfather who stepped into the playpen, Jesus is actually identifying with us as he steps into that Jordan. Now, I'll come back to that one in a moment or two, because there's another reason why I believe Jesus was baptized that day. And it is this, that he was fulfilling the Old Testament requirements of the high priest. Steve Bradley put the need for Jesus to be baptized like this. The law of the Old Testament, which Jesus was obeying when he was baptized, is found in Numbers 8, 6, and 7, which says, "Take the Levites and cleanse them. Thus shalt thou do to cleanse them, sprinkle water upon them. Before any man could become a priest, three things were required. First, he must be 30 years old, Numbers 4, verses 3 and 47. Second, he must be called of God, as was Aaron, Exodus 21, verse 1. And thirdly, he must be sprinkled with water by one already a priest." Now, we tend to think of baptism as being a New Testament thing. But it's interesting that baptism occurs in a number of instances in the Old Testament. For example, somebody who was a proselyte, somebody who was new to the Jewish faith, somebody who had been a Gentile and wants to become a Jew, they must first of all be baptized. And then we also read about a sacrificial bird, and the sacrificial bird would be baptized in its own blood. If you think all baptism involves immersion, well, obviously, in the case of this little bird, it couldn't be fully immersed in its own blood. And then the high priest. Well, we read that the high priest is to be baptized by another who is a priest. Now, John, whenever Jesus approaches him, Matthew's account says that he looks at Jesus and he says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you." He feels unworthy. He knows that Jesus is greater than him, and therefore he shouldn't be baptizing Jesus. But do you remember what Jesus says to John? He says, "You've got to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness." You see, for Jesus to be the high priest and prophet, he needed to be baptized by a priest. And do you remember whenever Jesus cleansed the temple? Do you remember he came in and he threw out the money users? He chastised them for turning God's house into a den of thieves. And then he was asked by what authority he did this. And he cited John's baptism. You see, only a priest could cleanse the temple. And what Jesus was saying was, "I am the high priest." He was the last high priest. But he cited John's baptism because he was saying that he therefore had the right to cleanse the temple. His ritual cleansing publicly announced the beginning of his ministry. So, as you probably work out, I certainly believe that Christ's baptism, contrary to the pictures that have been painted or the films made, was not via total immersion, but by sprinkling or pouring. I'm not saying that that's the only way anybody was ever baptized, but I'm certainly saying that for Jesus Christ, in order to fulfill the Old Testament, that his baptism would have been by sprinkling. But I want us to think for a moment or two about the other reason for Christ's baptism. One certainly was to fulfill all righteousness. But the other one, I believe, is that he wanted to identify with our sin. Not to take our sin on himself at this stage, but to identify with us as sinners. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why Jesus came. And in a real sense, this is the first place we find Jesus identifying with us in our sin. Here we find Jesus standing alongside those who were undergoing this baptism of repentance. All of the life and ministry of Jesus was tied up with this fact that he came to be the great sin bearer. And this is even marked out for us in this baptism by John. And I think even at this stage, it's pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ. In Luke 12, Jesus says at one stage, referring to the cross, "Now I have a baptism to undergo." Jesus would be going into the waters of death. He would be shedding his blood to be baptized in his own blood, just like that little bird in the Old Testament that was baptized in its blood. It would be through this blood that people would be cleansed from their sins. But not only is he being baptized as a priest here, but he's looking forward to the day when, as the great high priest, the last high priest, that he would offer up the sacrifice for sin, that he would become the sacrifice for sin. Therefore, this baptism that we read about here carries with it all of this wonderful symbolism that we even think about as we sit at the Lord's table today. The wine and the bread remind us of Christ's blood shed for us as he would die in our place as the great sin bearer. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. As we see Jesus here in the water, he already indicates how he will become our Savior by standing in the river in whose water penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. So Sinclair says, Jesus chooses to go down into the water of the Jordan to be sprinkled with the water that has been symbolically tainted by the sins of penitent sinners. So in the water, he identifies with sinners. But as he comes out of the water, he is identified as the Father's Son. As verse 11 tells us, the one whom he loves. Now we have before us here each member of the Trinity mentioned in this verse. And it may surprise you to know that the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. But it describes in human terms the nature of God as he has made himself known. And this is one of the few places in the Bible where we see all of the Trinity together. We see the Son being baptized. We hear the Father's voice and we see the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove here. And we read here of the heavens being torn open. Now in the Old Testament, when we read of the heavens being torn open, it is always set out for us as a as a mark that God is doing something, that God is saying something. It is, if you like, a pause or a stop sign for the children of Israel. And those who were standing there that day and they saw the heavens open and they hear the voice and they see the dove, they know that God is saying something on this occasion. Now, the Jews were accustomed to this sort of picture in the Old Testament. We find following the anointing of David, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came down upon him in power. David's kingship was marked by an anointing. And here David's descendant is anointed as he begins the process of setting up his kingdom, greater than the kingdom of David. And then the Father speaks using words that are somewhat reminiscent of Genesis 22 and Psalm 2. You remember in Genesis 22, whenever Abraham's about to offer up Isaac, and God speaks to him, and God provides the ram in the thicket. And Jesus is the one who will be that substitutionary lamb who will die for the sins of the world. And then in Psalm 2, we read this psalm that talks about the Lord in heaven laughing at how ridiculous it is that the nations of the earth should try to show their greatness and their power and their might, and he laughs them into scorn. But he talks about the Messiah who is going to come, and he says these words, "This is my son." And for the good Jews who were standing there that day, who would have known the scriptures well, as they heard this voice from heaven saying, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," it would have taken them right away back to Psalm 2, right away back to Genesis 22. And that is a reminder to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament. This is an authentication of the identity of Jesus. And as we see Jesus in the water, we see him choosing to identify with man's greatest problem, the problem of sin. One day, Jesus would become sin for us, so that we could be set free from the power of sin and death. Jesus is a personal Savior. He identifies with you and me. Isn't this the difference between Christianity and any other religion in the world today? All these other religions, you've got to do all of these things to please their God, but he remains distant from you. Christianity, it's Jesus who did these things to bring us to God, that he should be close to us. Jesus identifies with our sins. Secondly, Jesus identifies with our sadness. When we're utterly miserable, it's lovely to have somebody who truly sympathizes with us. When we're feeling really rough and our nose is like Rudolph's, and we feel as though all the strength has left our limbs, it doesn't really help us if somebody comes in to see us and they say to us, "Give yourself a shake. Get up and get at it. Far too much to be done for you to be lying there." That's not what we want to hear. And probably if we're feeling better, we might deal with the person who said it to us. But instead we want someone to come to us and say, "I see you're feeling rough today. You need a rest. Take today off. In fact, take the rest of the week off. All that stuff that's needing to be done, don't you worry about it. I'll do it for you." Isn't that what us husbands say to our wives when they're not feeling well? Yeah, isn't that what you wives say to your husbands when they've got the man flu? We want someone who truly understands our misery. And we've just been looking at Jesus in the water. And now I want you to see Jesus in the wilderness, because that's where we go to next. We read in verse 12, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Now, why did he go into the wilderness? Well, he went because the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit was engaged in Christ's ministry all the way through. That the Trinity was involved in every aspect of what Jesus was doing when he lived on earth and as he paid the price for our sins. But why did Jesus start his ministry in the wilderness? Well, surely a part of it is that he could identify with our sadness as he dealt with the problems of life. He experienced hunger. He experienced temptation. He experienced privation. He experienced danger. All of that he experienced in the wilderness. And there's also this wonderful symmetry in Scripture. We discover that before the children of Israel enter into the promised land, that they go through the wilderness for 40 years. And here we find Jesus, who's speaking about his kingdom, a kingdom that is paradise itself. And before he starts his ministry, he enters into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And the time that the children of Israel spent in the wilderness certainly wasn't one of unbridled joy. They were always complaining. There never seemed to be anything positive that they had to say. They complained because of the manna. They complained because they were thirsty. They complained because of the conditions. They wished that they were back eating leeks and onions by the Nile. They were, as I said last week, stiff-necked people. And even whenever Moses was getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? They were taking off their gold earrings. They were throwing their gold bracelets into the pot so that they could melt them and make this calf of gold that they should bow down and worship it. Now, when Jesus was in the wilderness, it was a different experience. The one who has just received the endorsement of the Father now receives the full hostility of the evil one. This is a scene of conflict. The last two times when I've been out in Israel, we have stopped at the wilderness just outside of the desert, just outside Jerusalem. It's hard to just quite fathom what that place is like. The last time we were there, it was in 40 degree heat. And we only stopped for about half an hour because we just couldn't stick it any longer. It was horrendous. And you just see mile after mile after mile of desolation. And Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. That wilderness just outside Jerusalem. You can see away off in the distance. You can see what they call the Mount of Temptation. That's where they believe Jesus was tempted. We don't know for sure, but that's where they think he was tempted. It was a battle that was going on. Conflict has been going on throughout time. It's referred to in Genesis 3 as the enmity between the seed of the woman and the devil. This details for us why our world is in the mess it's in. This details for us why politics in the United Kingdom is in the mess it's in. This details for us why there are laws being foisted on us here that run contrary to the law of God. And it's because of this spiritual battle, this unending spiritual battle that is going on each and every day. Now, the evolutionist has no answer to what's going on in our world, but we can see it. It's detailed for us in Genesis. We're told that it is sin. The results of the fall is that all creation groans today. That's what's going on in our world. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam in the garden. This is prior to the fall. We see Adam in the garden enjoying the beauty of it all. Whereas here we see the second Adam in the wilderness, suffering under the desolation of it all. The first Adam goes up against the evil one and he is defeated and the garden becomes a wilderness. Now the second Adam goes up against the devil and he triumphs so that one day we will live with him in the perfect garden of glory. Interestingly, after Christ's resurrection, we see Mary meeting Jesus. And do you remember who she thought Jesus was? She thought he was the gardener, didn't she? You see, Jesus came to turn the desert of our lives, the wilderness of our rebellion, into the garden of reconciliation. He transforms everything. And this is the good news that Mark is wanting to share. Jesus comes into a world not as Adam found it. Adam came into a perfect, sinless world, this beautiful garden. And Jesus, the second Adam, comes into a world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it, a wilderness. But he offers for us a way back into the garden as Adam find it. So as Mark begins to reveal to us this good news of Jesus, we see something of our identity. We're broken. We're messed up. We're dysfunctional. But we also see something of Christ's identity. Pure. Perfect. Sinless. The Son of the living God. And we can see how Christ came to identify with us so he could make for us a way back to the garden. This is a deeply personal message, isn't it? Christ identifies with me. Christ died for me. Christ loves me. Is that so for you? Maybe as yet you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Today you need to come to him, the one who died so that we could be forgiven. And as in a moment or two we sit around the Lord's table, let's remember all that Jesus has done so that we may be on our way back to the garden, to paradise.